You know, we're in this new series, Win Jesus, and I'm excited about it. And last week, what did we do? In preparation for this series, Win Jesus, in Matthew 24 through 25, what we did is we stopped and we looked at the big picture. We looked at the future of the world. And we're going to spend many weeks going through that to understand that. And last week, in preparation for this series that we are beginning, this Win Jesus series, we looked at this broad overview, so to speak, of the future of the world, and we saw a few things. We saw that in the last days, that concerning these days, the Apostle Paul warned us that in the last days, difficult or perilous times will come. Times that are going to be characterized by increasing, intensifying mass corruption and a breakdown of law and tradition, 2 Timothy 3. We see that it's going to be a time in which there will be a falling away from the faith and a paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, even if they're cloaked in the disguise of light. You know, I think you can agree with me. I believe it's obvious to any breathing person that the presence of evil, the presence of corruption, which we've always had, is multiplying at an enormous rate today. When you think of the increase in spiritual deception, this global explosion of rebellion and violence, the growth of hate crimes and crime in general, the random mass murderers and the school shootings, and on it goes. We see an overwhelming, like never before, the collapse of the home, the mockery of marriage, the celebration of lifestyles that God calls an abomination, the rebellion against parents at an all-time high, and so much more. All indicate that we together are experiencing a condition of spiritual and moral bankruptcy in the world today. But though we may be anxious to hear our Lord's words, our Lord's answer to the question that the disciples posed, which was this: when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? We should anticipate and want to know the answer to that, but I'm not going to even deal with it today. You're going to be like, man, when is he going to get started in this series? Well, trust me, we will. Because we cannot just helicopter into this scene without taking time and having an understanding of the context and the history that generated this very question. Why did they ask this question? Why did they want to know these things? Well, in order to understand this question and why it was asked, so that we have a very clear understanding of why we're moving into the Olivet Discourse, we must first go back. Today we're going to go back. And the context of this question is in Matthew 21 through 23. A context summarized by some of the saddest, everyone, and most tragic words in the Bible. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, our message title today. These are the beginning words that come from the very broken heart of Jesus in his lament over Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, we're going to see that these very words are filled with redeeming hope for Jerusalem. It is this that led to the disciples' question and the Olivet Discourse, which will lead us into what is going on in the context of the Olivet Discourse in their day, and the inserts of the future things yet to happen, and then the missing inserts that Jesus kept out that we will see by going and adding further scripture that we see that he later had John do. We will cover all of that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Let's read it, Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, one day we will see you in all of your glory. Lord, I thank you that we could sing praises to you this morning of such truth and magnitude, giving you glory all by your grace and mercy. We deserve none of it. We can earn none of it. Oh, Lord, I thank you for your love, your kindness and compassion. And may we look at this event, Lord, that led up to why, Jesus? You know that day you sat on the Mount of Olives and you gave the Olivet Discourse. Lord, we are going back to look at your words. May we learn and apply what you want us to hear and see today. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. In your precious name, amen. Just think, this very God we were praying to was right there. He said these words. So what I want us to see in this context leading up to this series, let's first look at the corruption in the city of Jerusalem. It's very fitting, I think, that we are right here as we lead up to Palm Sunday and Easter. I mean, someone would think that this was planned, but only God is that good. I never plan where or when a series will end or how it happens. We just happen to be here by God's grace leading up into Palm Sunday. Jesus, the reason I say that, right now at this time, he is in the last week of his life on this earth at this time. He is just 2 days away from Passover when he, Matthew 26:2 says, will be handed over for crucifixion. He's only 2 days away. And Matthew 21 and 23 cover this 2 days prior to the Olivet Discourse, which began with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What we celebrate as Palm Sunday at this time is already completed, and he's 2 days away from being crucified. Matthew 21 through 23 is this right here in the middle. And it was followed the next day by his confrontation in the temple with the religious leadership. And during those 2 days, Jesus does three things. He does three things in those 2 days. And let's look at that. He exposes and condemns. So he exposed and condemned. That is, and by the way, that is what the Lord will do one day to all those who reject him. But here he is in person, and he exposes and condemned the temple as a den of thieves. In Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, look at that. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. This is the second time, not the first, it's the second time Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple. Back when Jesus first began his ministry in John 2, 13 through 17, he did the very same thing. And now 3 years later, they had not learned any lesson and they were still up to their same old ways. And now he's started his ministry doing this. 2 days from his crucifixion, he does the same thing. Next, he exposed and condemned the religious leadership as a brood of vipers in 23:23. He says to them there, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Not as if they could It's a rhetorical question, meaning you cannot. And he gives eight woes. He pronounces eight woes upon the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 23, all exposing them for their hypocrisy. Next, he exposed and condemned the city of Jerusalem as a haven of murderers. Look with me in Matthew 23. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling, you city of murderer. And after these three exposures and these three condemnations from Jesus, what does the Son of God do? It starts in chapter 4:1. It says he simply turns and walks away. Imagine that. Here in their midst was Almighty God. Here in their midst is the very Son of God. And these are his last words to them. They watched their Creator. They watched their God, the very God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They watched their Messiah turn and walk away. This is so profound to me. Think of that for a minute. Well, let's remember something. There were good people in the city of Jerusalem in the sense that there were Pharisees that were not corrupt, and many will genuinely put their zeal for the Lord and will come to know Christ as their Savior. But the city and the religious leadership, everyone, as a whole, was ripe for judgment. But though deserved judgment was coming, I want you to notice this most amazing thing, which is the second thing I want you to see in this context, the compassion of Jesus over Jerusalem. Our Lord's heart, think about this, is broken over Jerusalem's refusal to believe in him, to believe in him as the Messiah and Savior that he was. Do you hear his sorrow? Do you hear his love? Do you hear this overwhelming compassion when you read it? Imagine his voice, however you conjure that up. Imagine his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I often wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So overwhelmingly touching. And such magnitude of missed opportunity to think that the Lord truly wanted to gather them even now under his wings to shelter, to love, to protect, and to provide. You know, God is often pictured in the Old Testament as having wings under which believers can run to for shelter and refuge. Think about a few examples. Remember Ruth, by faith. She left her country, she left her family, and everything she knew. And she went following Naomi into the land of Israel, and there to worship the God of Israel. And Boaz put it this way in Ruth 2:12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Listen to David. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. Think about that. Notice something. Notice a golden nugget here. Do not overlook this. If there here is an I am God statement, as good as it gets. Jesus, in undeniable language, says, I wanted to gather you. What, in the last 3 years while he's on earth, in his physical form, how's he going to do that? He's speaking as the ever, the one and only, eternally existing great I am, who always has been. He's speaking as the God of the Old Testament who is speaking the same words. How I wanted to gather you, Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking as if he has always existed. He is undeniably claiming the same words attributed to the great I am. And for he is standing right before them, God in the flesh, and he's saying, how I've wanted to gather your children, Jerusalem. I've been speaking about this since the days of old, since I made you my people. Oh, if you only knew who was standing before you. Psalm 91:4 says, he will cover you with his feathers. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Ah, aren't you thankful for this? Praise God, there is a place of safety and refuge to all believers. And our Lord wants us to call on him, to put our faith and trust in him, to gather under the shelter of his wings and to trust him. But sadly, think about this. There is often a large, large gap between what our Lord wants and what people are willing to do. There certainly was with Jerusalem, because notice what he said. I wanted to gather your children together, and you were unwilling. Isn't that amazing? There's the story. The offer and the refusal. I wanted, you didn't. I wanted, you were unwilling. This breaks my heart for real. I'm not exaggerating. As I sit and contemplate who was standing before them, the love he had for them, his offer to them, and to think that they were unwilling. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. No wonder he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, with a broken heart. This should break our hearts. How many will stand before him one day and he will say, I wanted to gather you. I came to you. I wanted to gather you, but you were unwilling. Oh, how I've sat in the home of a loved one and begged for hours and pled for hours in the Word of God, showing them and showing them and showing them, but they are unwilling. Oh, the sadness. But yet at the same time, I'm overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God for me. Aren't you? You see, what do we know? Jesus first came to his own. The very ones he is speaking to in that temple at that moment. For John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Despite all the evidence, all the signs, all the miracles, his people, Jerusalem as a whole, rejected him. And I think we'll cry out some of the worst words recorded in the annals of history. They will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. In Zechariah's song, John the Baptist's father, we hear this amazing love rejected. And you, child, which is John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord, which is Jesus, to prepare his way, to give to his, that's Jesus' people, the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sin. Because why? Of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. There's Jesus. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, what's really happening here, leading up to this Olivet Discourse, is the sunrise from on high is standing before them. The sunrise from on high has visited them to give to them, to give to his people, this knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sin. Why? Because by the tender mercy of God, the only one who can do anything about it is standing right in front of them. But Israel, as a nation, Jesus says, you're unwilling. You're unwilling. You see, they did not want a divine redeemer from their sins. They wanted a royal deliverer from their foes. However, theologians may puzzle, and non-theologians alike may puzzle over the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, don't ever let anyone tell you they don't both exist. It is clear here, as throughout the rest of the Bible, that men are always held responsible for their unbelief. We can never get away from this. The Lord takes no pleasure in mankind's unbelief. I am thankful for that. As we go on through this When Jesus series, when we see the judgments of the Lord falling upon the unwilling, he does not take pleasure in this as one who gets payback. But by his very own nature, though he doesn't take pleasure in this, we must recognize he must justly hold men accountable for that unbelief. Yet right here, even in that unbelief, even in that unwillingness, so unlike us naturally, we see our Lord's heart broken and full of compassion. He says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. This carries the meaning of real, deep, internal, emotional grief. Not only did Jesus lament with a broken heart here at the close of the week, but back in Luke 19:41 tells us that when Jesus entered the city at the beginning of the week, just before this wonderful triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. This is a deep heart, chest, guttural weeping. He wept over it. You see, what we must never forget is that Jesus cares for souls. He cares when somebody rejects him, and he cares when they deny him. In his love, he knows what could be if they would only receive him, if they would only willingly come to him. He knows in his love the great joy that would be. And he also knows what is lost when they won't. Unlike them, he knows more than ever what is truly lost when someone is unwilling to come to him as their Savior. Do you remember? We see this about Jesus. In Mark 10, the rich young ruler, remember him? He walked away from Jesus because he loved his riches more than the treasures in heaven. And what do we see there as it's played out and we read and really look at it? What did Jesus do? He let him walk away despite the fact that Mark tells us that Jesus felt love for him. He loved him, but he let him walk away. You see, he was loved, but lost. Loved, but lost. Think of the eternal chasm separating that statement from he was loved and found. How sad will be that realization one day to all who perish without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, having rejected Jesus in the day of their visitation from him, that opportunity to receive that love, to accept that love, to believe that love, to receive him as Savior, that they will realize one day, oh, I was loved, but lost. But I'm so thankful if he has such love and compassion and cares for those that even reject him, how much more for those who love him. Amen. Peter tells us, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you, because he loves you. Oh, how precious. We have a song in our hymn book titled, Does Jesus Care? It goes like this. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply from mirth and song? As the burdens press, as the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched by my grief. When you're his child, not only do you have that love for you before you were lost, you have his love for eternity as his child. Oh, how much more does he love and care for you? Never doubt his love for you. You know, as we are looking at the context leading up to the Olivet Discourse, we're now going to see the devastation coming to Jerusalem, verse 38. What's Jesus say? He says, your house. What is that house? He's not talking about their individual homes. Your house, meaning the temple and the city, will be left to you desolate. This word here means to lay waste, to be deserted. Let's think back to the Old Testament for a moment. When Solomon, when he built the magnificent temple and Solomon dedicated it to the Lord, God did something. He appeared to Solomon that night, and he said to him that if the nation ever turned away from him, if they ever disobeyed him, and they went about serving other gods, that he would uproot them from the land, and he would destroy, quote, this house, the temple, 2 Chronicles 7:19 through 20. Then Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 22:5. If you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. Because in 586 BC, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple. Many years later, when the Jews came back from Babylon under Ezra and Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. But remember, it was just a shadow of its former glory. Well, what happened from that time on? Herod comes onto the scene in the New Testament. Herod expanded on that temple that they came back with Ezra and rebuilt. And he expands on that temple and he turned it into one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time. This is the temple that Jesus is now standing in. And now, what does he do? He announces the same desolation upon this temple as was announced upon Solomon's temple. Because, as we said earlier, the temple had become a den of thieves. There are worshiping other gods, the religious leadership, a brood of vipers, and Jerusalem, a city of murderers, which will culminate in the very murder of the Son of God himself a few days later. So after Easter, we will look at the full extent of what Jesus meant by this desolation. But for now, let's just not miss this truth. Remember, we saw in the study of the fruit of the Spirit that God is what? He's patient. Amen? That he's long-suffering. Amen? That he's not willing or wanting that any should perish. Praise God. but we must know something. There does come a day after much pleading and continued refusal to hear and heed, the judgment falls. For example, in the book of Amos, how many would say, Amos is my favorite book? In the book of Amos, what did God do? Over and over and over in his long suffering and patience, he's pleading with Israel to repent and return to him. And this is overwhelming when I think of it, if I truly understood it in its fullness, the fear that it would incite. They would not return to him in repentance. And as God said in Amos 4:11, you have not returned to me after all of that. Again, they were unwilling. And he uttered these ominous and frightening words, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet me. I've loved you. I've cherished you. Oh, how I wanted to gather you under my wings. I've been patient. I've been tolerant. I've been long-suffering. I've been merciful. I've been gracious. But enough. You are unwilling. You're going to meet me now. Only for judgment. What frightening words. Those are the most horrific words to those meeting God for judgment. There's no way they can prepare to meet that. I pray and thank God as a born-again believer saved by the grace of God that when I prepare to meet him, I'm preparing to meet him in all of his love and kindness and compassion towards me. But imagine if I had to meet him as the God who's going to hold me accountable for my unwillingness and unbelief. What will that look like? We're going to see as we move on in the series what that looks like, how sad it is. You see, at this time in Amos, the calls to return and the calls to repent were over. It was judgment time. And so now here's Jesus in the temple, and now so with Jerusalem. Over and over, God tried to reach them. He sent prophet after prophet, and finally he sent his son. What more could he do? Whom they will crucify. For Jerusalem, it was judgment time. You see, Jerusalem was doomed. And we're going to see that. This is the same story, my friends, over and over in the Word of God. You see, what we must realize, what is true of nations and cities is also true as individuals. To honor, think about this, to honor, well, first to receive, to accept, and then to honor and love and in a godly fear and obedience to him is the path of blessing of God in your life. The Bible wants us to know without doubt. On the other hand, to deny him, to disrespect him, to disobey him, to not recognize him is the pattern. If that is the pattern of life, it is only has one path. It is the path to desolation in so many ways, in the tangible here in this world and the eternal life to come. Is it any wonder the context leading before the Olivet Discourse, we need to know. You know, one day, all who reject Jesus as their Savior will, whether they believe it or not right now, they will meet God in that just judgment. Most of us think that we're just going to die and go to hell if we don't know Christ. It's a result of our sin. This is true. But we're going to see in the millennium, at the end of the millennium, there's going to be many people who live through that, and you're going to see the sheep and the goats judgment, and this God, people alive, just like me and you. They're going to meet him at the separation of the sheep and the goats, and this God is going to cast them into hell as our heart beats right now. And he says, I'm here now. I'm here for you now. Will you receive me now? I love you. Next, we see, even in that judgment, as we close out, the beautiful restoration in the future for Jerusalem. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. The city of Jerusalem at this point will not see Jesus again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote that he's quoting from Psalm 118. And the meaning here that he's telling them is that you're not going to hear me publicly teach or talk to you again. These are actually the last recorded public words to Israel, just like those earlier in the temple. But there is coming a day when they actually will see Jesus again, and they're going to say without doubt, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But there's something going to accompany that. Earlier in the week, when Jesus rode in Jerusalem on the donkey, the crowds, they cried out the very same thing, but they did not recognize what they will recognize at the end of the tribulation, and they did not want Jesus who came, as we have saw. But one day, they are going to repeat those same words when Jesus comes. And on that day, they are going to welcome him as their Messiah. They're going to welcome him as their Redeemer, as the very one that they rejected, the very one they let walk away, the very one that they were unwilling to take to receive, the very one they crucified when he first came to them. But it's not just going to be, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's going to be accompanied with this. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Oh, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they're going to look at what they've done, and they're going to weep, and they're going to cry, and they're going to mourn, and they're going to lament. Wow. But God will save a remnant. Isn't that beautiful? So between the first part of verse 39, you will not see me, and then the next part, until you say, there has now rolled by over 2,000 years to this day. And that day is coming. But let's not overlook this. There is a future for the nation of Israel. God is not finished with them, as we are going to see in this series. See, in verse 20, chapter 24, with those final words, Jesus, it says, came out from the temple and walked away. As he pronounced the shocking and startling destruction of the temple and their future, in which one stone would not be left upon another, he then goes to the Mount of Olives. And there now you understand why the disciples asked him, when will these things happen? Now you have the timeline. Now you have the history. Now you have the context leading into the Olivet Discourse and our When Jesus series. So let's close by just quickly today noting a few things, especially as we celebrate the truth of Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday. As we celebrate the truth, and as we sang this morning, the beauty, the beautiful truth that we serve a risen Savior. Amen? Let me remind you of a few things to take away from this. First of all, never doubt God's love, care, and compassion towards you as his child. Don't ever doubt it. You see, the love, care, and compassion of Jesus seen here, even for a rejecting nation, should never cause us to doubt how much more we can count upon his care and his compassion through his promises to us as his very children. Praise God. Second, let's be wise enough to learn from the experience of others, especially their failures, such as Israel, that loving and obeying the Lord is the path to blessing, and disobedience brings desolation. Don't let Satan trick you there. Don't challenge God on that truth. Psalm 128:1 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You will be happy, and it will be well with you." We must trust that truth and be willing. Do you believe God when he tells you that? You see, it's not just a promise to keep you from trial. It's not a promise to keep you from trial or hardship. "You will be happy and it will be well with you" speaks to the soul. It speaks to the conscience and the heart. Yes, we will have the blessings, tangible blessings of the Lord, but I sure know I feel much better in my trial when I know I'm right with God. Third, and I think this is so important for us, God can bring restoration out of devastation. One day, everyone, a remnant of Israel is going to humbly repent and return to the Lord, return to their Messiah. They will come to know Christ in the tribulation period. And God will gladly and quickly restore them and bless them even after all that nation has done. And what is true of the nation of Israel is true in principle for us as individuals. You see, he is the God of restoration, and he is good at his business, if we let him. There's a famous nursery rhyme that I think is so endearing for children and makes them feel so good. "Humpty Dumpty had a great fall." Or y'all think that's like, yay, think about that nursery rhyme for a minute. But "Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again." Night, night. You know, sometimes in life, through circumstances of our own making or not, we can feel like Humpty Dumpty. We can feel like we cannot put our life that's been shattered and is in shambles, or that we cannot put this aspect of our brokenness back together again. And you're right, you cannot. We can get to a point where we think our lives cannot be restored. Well, I'm here to tell you what kings and their men and their horses cannot do, the King of Kings can do. God can take the shattered pieces of a life. He can put you back together again. If you're here today and you know you're going through that, and brother and sister who just met with me not long ago, hear my heart, you know my love for you. God can put you back together again. You know it, you know it, you know it. The key is this: when you humbly and quickly come to him in a renewed trust and obedience. You see, with the right heart, your life is never too messed up for God's grace and healing. Do you believe that? No one has wandered so far from the Lord who has sinned so greatly that God cannot and will not quickly and gladly restore when they repent and return to him. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of pardon. And we would do well to remember the great, wonderful words of Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's a promise. Amen. Amen. This is a prayer our Lord of compassion will always hear and always answer in the affirmative. I am living proof of it. I think you can all say you are as well, but maybe some of you cannot. You see, now, right now, if you're here or you're tuning in and you too are unwilling as Jesus in your moment of visitation, don't deny him. Right now is the time for us to be following him and seeking him, because he's yours if you know him as your Lord and Savior. If not, he will forgive you. He will pardon you today. The question we have to ask ourselves as we move forward in this series is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet your Lord? I'm ready. I'm not perfect. I don't expect to meet him perfect. I have his blood to cover me for that, because I'm already positionally righteous before him. But he knows my heart, and he knows my mind, and he knows that I want to keep short accounts with him, that I want to follow him and love him and obey him. And I look forward to meeting him. Do you? Amen. And so you have a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to be his lights in this world who so quickly rejects him. If you're here today and you've rejected him up till now, come, come. If you're here today and your life needs restored and you need brothers or sisters to pray with you, come. If you're praising God that you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understanding what led into this Olivet Discourse and that you are his child, then we get a lot to praise God for and can be happy. Amen? So are you ready? Because guess what? He is coming back. Let's stand and sing.